Well, I love Christmas, you guys. I've not always loved Christmas. There was a time when I was just a lame high schooler and a lame college student, and Christmas to me, it was nice to get some presents, but mostly it was just being full and exhausted, ready to nap after Thanksgiving, and my mom was making me hang decorations, and I had no interest in doing that. I was entirely too full to get stuff out of the attic for. My mother is a short lady. She's pretty close to 5 foot tall, and so I was I'm the one who has to go and reach. My father's not he's also a short guy, and so I was the one who always had to go reach things and pull things down from the attic, and that's what Christmas was about for me, was having to work after I got exhaustingly full on Thanksgiving. However, there was an experience when I, with my little Grinch heart, there was a moment where my little Grinch heart grew three sizes and broke the measuring device too, just like his. And it was in Meredith and I's junior year of college. We had been dating for a few years before then, and I was back home for Thanksgiving, and I was driving at the time a 1988 Chevy conversion van with a high top. Like, that was my college vehicle, was a big conversion van with the high top. It was all gray, and it had windows up in the high top. And since it was all gray and had kind of the humpback, we called it the whale. To get off the whale's tail was the theme of this van. It was huge. It was enormous. It was my dad and I bought it off eBay, and I drove it in Arkansas. It fit in great in Arkansas when I was going to college there. It just blended right in. However, that Thanksgiving, I was back home, had the van, and I was going to pick up Meredith for Thanksgiving things, and I thought, you know what I need to do? My mom and I had finished decorating the house. We put up all the decorations that she wanted, and there was a bunch of leftover Christmas decorations. And that's when I started loving Christmas. I realized it was the perfect time to have Christmas in the van. And because I'd been in Arkansas, you understand. This is where that idea comes from. They have Christmas in the van. And so I took all the leftover garland that year. It was after Thanksgiving when we got back for Christmas. I took all over the leftover garland and lights and put them up on the inside around there. And there was all like snowflakes in the window. And I took some of that fake snow and just sprayed it in there. That van was gross anyway. It didn't matter. And sprayed it around in there, put a little Christmas tree. And there's like a creepy little Santa Claus statue that went in there too. And that year for Christmas, I just got Meredith a bunch of small things. And so I put a bunch of small presents up underneath the Christmas tree and went to pick her up, and she came out to the van, and the air conditioner didn't work, so it was freezing, which was appropriate for Christmas, I suppose. And so, Christmas music was playing, and she opened up her little presents, and it was a great Christmas. And from then on, I don't know what that has to do with Jesus or me understanding the proper meaning of Christmas, but from then on, I have loved Christmas. After Christmas in the van, Meredith is working with the children over in the nursery this morning, but if you see her this afternoon, feel free to ask her about Christmas in the van. She likes. She's been making me a classier person over the years, but there I am, loving Christmas. I hope you have some good Christmas stories yourself. If not this year, make some. Have some great ones together as a family. As we go and look through Scripture, though, we're just going to delight in the coming of Christ. The real delight in the Christmas season is that Christ has come. And as we look here for this month in these sermons, we're looking at Christ coming, spending time in the expectation for the time when God didn't leave the world alone, that while we were all sinners, that while the world was left in sin, that while Israel was no longer a nation but was in slavery and God hadn't spoken to his people in hundreds of years since his last message to them in the Old Testament, but he had said, someday I will send a Savior. Someday I will send a king, a descendant of David who will sit on the throne and he will establish this kingdom that will have no end and will go on forever and will include all those who are faithful to God of all generations. And then suddenly it happens. That's where we pick up in Scripture. If you'll look in Luke chapter 1 with me, I'll be reading out of Luke chapter 1. We will be in verse 46 with Mary's song today. As I said, with the Advent lighting, we'll look for the four songs through Luke chapter 1 and chapter 2. If you're in the Pew Bibles with me, it's on page 831. Today we'll look at Mary's song. Next Sunday we'll look at Zechariah's song, which comes up next. Then the angels singing in the field as you just kind of follow along through Scripture. And then finally in chapter 2, Simeon's song, as Simeon and Anna get to see the child Jesus in the temple. Today we'll look at Mary's song, and here's how it all begins. The last word in the Hebrew Bible comes from 2 Chronicles. as the last books in the Hebrew Bible are 1st and 2nd Chronicles. The books are arranged a little bit differently than the way we have in our English Bible, and that's absolutely all right. It's the exact same books, but they end with the end of 2nd Chronicles. And the end of 2nd Chronicles ends expecting a new king. It is the chronicle of all of Israel, and it goes through each king and how they failed and where they succeeded, but overall how they failed and how there was no longer a king. And it ends with the writer, the chronicler, saying, if there is a king, then let him come up. Where's the one who will stand up to be king? Let him come up. And that's the way it ends. And then here we have, at the beginning of the New Testament, in Luke chapter 1, an angel appears. Suddenly, people are going about their lives, doing everything they were doing before, and then God says it's time. And an angel appears to Mary. Before that, an angel appears to Zechariah's wife. And angels start appearing. God says, in his time now, it is time. And he begins acting just like he said he would to fulfill the promises that he made long ago to Israel and all people everywhere. First, it's announced to Elizabeth that she's going to have a child. She and her husband are old, just like Abraham and Sarah. And they were unable to have children all their lives. And then she, in her old age, finds out she's going to have a child. As an angel tells her husband while he's in the temple on temple duty. What does it mean? It means God's going back. It looks back to Abraham and Sarah, how they were able to have a child, a promise of the covenant that God was going to bless them and provide them a future, and from them one day a descendant would come, a child who would be a king of all the world, who would save everybody. So it happens to Zacharias and Elizabeth. And then an angel appears to Mary, sweet girl, engaged to Joseph, just a child on her own right. The angel says, fear not. Don't be afraid, you've been favored by God. You've been chosen. You've been chosen to carry Christ the Lord. It says you will become pregnant by the work of the Holy Spirit. She says, how are these things going to be? The angel says, it's by the work of the Holy Spirit. God is going to do these things. Scripture says that Mary believed. That Mary believed. Scripture says, Mary says, let it be as you speak. I'm the Lord's servant, she says. And Mary believed. Well, as Mary finds herself pregnant, she goes out to visit her aunt Elizabeth, also pregnant, and spend months out with Elizabeth. And even as Mary comes out and is coming into the house, when Elizabeth hears, Scripture says here in chapter 1, that the child within Elizabeth, that is John the Baptist, leaps with joy, indicating the coming of the Savior, a witness that this is Christ the Lord. And Elizabeth says, well, blessed are you, Mary, among all women. Elizabeth recognizing even now, though she was getting to be a part of God's plan and that her son was going to be a part of God's plan, this child was going to be the Savior. This one is going to be the one that it was all pointing towards. And she says, blessed are you among all women. And then there, gathered together, Mary sings this song. It is always right and appropriate for us to worship God in song. For you to write one at the delight and the joy of what God's done in your life, to pick up a hymnal by yourself or sing along with whatever you have and whatever you know, when you see that God is still active in our lives today. Be sure that there were plenty in Israel who thought that God was completely done with them, that he wasn't going to fulfill the promises that he made long ago, that he had just finished with Israel altogether and had abandoned them to their fate as slaves. But Mary believed. And she sings this song when she hears the glory of the Lord and all that is going to happen. Luke chapter 1, verse 46. Let me pray and we'll read Scripture together. Father God, may the reading of your word and the hearing of your word be worshiped to you today. Father, put your Spirit on us to teach us something new about you so that we can obey you even better. This I pray in your name. Amen. Verse 46, and Mary said, my soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble estate of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arms. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but he has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and to his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors. Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months, and then she returned home. Amen. This is what Mary says in response to hearing that she is getting to be a part of God's Word, that she is miraculously pregnant with a child who is going to change everything. With the work of God, God Himself turned into flesh and made real. And she goes out with Elizabeth, who is also pregnant with a child who's going to fulfill the will of God. And what else can you do but sing a song? And what kind of song do you sing in a baby shower? One that proclaims the downfall of the rich and the scattering of those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. You know, if you think about this and take a look at this one, it's not exactly what you would expect for her to say. I mean, she's pregnant. It's unusual. It's absolutely miraculous. Surely there are people who don't believe this is miraculous. Surely there are people who think she's a person of ill repute who's done some evil. And yet she knows in her heart she gets to be a part of God's plan. And what do you say to that? What do you sing being excited that you have a child all of a sudden? Well, you wouldn't think these words exactly, perhaps. And yet let's take a look at exactly what Mary says and see what it reveals to us about God and what is happening to Mary, to Israel, and for all of us here as Christ takes on flesh and dwells among us. The first thing that she says is, "My soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in my Savior." Why is the question. If Jesus is our Lord and Savior today, then we ought to be rejoicing in Him for the same reasons. We ought to have joy in our soul for those same reasons. So what are those reasons? Why do our souls glorify the Lord? Why do we gather together and praise Him so regularly like this? The first reason is this. He has been mindful of the humble estate of His servant, Scripture says. Verse 48. Why do we worship God so much? Because He cared about us. He was mindful of the humble estate of His servant. Mary is a young girl with little social standing. They're not wealthy people. They are a slave nation to Rome. These are not powerful ones. And she says, "I delight in the Lord because He looked down on me and my life and He had mercy." This is what God has done to all of us. And this is what He is doing right here in Scripture by sending Christ. This is the mercy that He has for every one of us, that God Himself, Jesus Christ, would take on flesh, walk among us, die a sinner's death on the cross to pay the price for all our sins, and then rise again on the third day, that anyone who believes in Him shall not perish but have their sins paid for by Christ. All the wrath we deserve for our sins poured out on Him instead. We, like Mary, at hearing this, can sing the same thing that Mary sings, and that is, "My soul glorifies the Lord because He has been mindful of the humble state of my life, of me, His servant." Why has Mary found favor with the Lord? This is a good question. Elizabeth says this here in the beginning of chapter 1. Elizabeth hears Mary coming in and says, "Well, blessed are you, look at you, having found favor with the Lord." Luke writes that at the beginning, Mary found favor with God. What did Mary do to find favor with God? Well, the first thing is that she simply humbled herself before God. She believed. The reason why Mary found favor with God is because God pours out favor. It's not actually anything about what Mary does. It's simply that God is good and God loves us. You might say the same thing. Why have I been found favor with God? Why is it that I, among all my family, have been able to believe and trust Him? Because I've got plenty of other people I know who do not trust Him. How is it that God has called me so gently? How is it that God has brought me into trusting Him? How have I found favor of the Lord? Well, the first reason is this. It's simply because of how good God is. God loves us and cares about us. He shows mercy on the humble estate of His servants. The second reason why Mary finds favor with God, though, is that she believes what He says. This is true of everyone in Scripture, and it is true today. The person who will find favor with the Lord is the person who believes everything that He says. This mirrors exactly what happens with Abraham and Sarah. God makes a promise to Abraham and says, "I know you're old and you don't have children, But now you're going to leave your home, Abraham. You're going to leave everything you have in your father's house. You're going to follow me. You're going to go to a place where you're not going to have a country in your entire life. But I am going to bless you. I'm going to create this great lineage from you. You will be the father of many nations. Everyone will call you blessed, and one of your children will be a blessing to all nations. And what does Scripture say? It says that Abraham believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham believed, and this is why he was counted as righteous. How about Noah? The exact thing not happened to Noah as we talked about last Sunday. Noah found favor with God also. And why? What did Noah do? We talked about the chapters about Noah. It's not about how to build a boat. It gives really specific instructions. Why does Scripture give such specific instructions for this boat that Noah is supposed to create? It demonstrates how Noah, when given very specific instructions from God, follows them completely and meticulously and diligently. Noah finds favor with God because he obeys God. He believes and obeys him completely. So much like Abraham, much like Noah, we find Mary coming in this lineage of people who chose to believe God even though they did not understand, even though they could not see it. They chose to believe God. Mary is not given a medical answer for how she's pregnant. She's not giving any understanding on what's going to happen here. She's simply told, you're going to become pregnant with a child now. Blessed are you. This child's going to be a savior to many people. She's not given any specific care instructions. She's simply told, this is what God's going to do. And she believes. For you today, believing must always precede understanding. We don't have to understand all that God teaches in order to believe and obey it. As we go about obeying all that God teaches, we start to come to understand much of it. But the primary purpose for your life, the most important thing that God wants for you, isn't to have understood everything he said, but to obey it. Which is more important? The person who was able to understand everything in Scripture or the person who obeyed and believed everything in Scripture? It is always to God the person who believes that is counted as righteous. There are plenty of commandments that we say, I don't understand why I have to do this. God, I don't understand why it is that this is another piece of what you require. I'm doing pretty good in life. Look how I'm obeying you in this area, and I'm obeying you in this area, but why do I have to obey you in this area? This one doesn't make sense. And many people will at that point make a choice to not obey God. Say, well, I don't understand it, so I won't obey God. And these people are spoken of in this passage as well. The proud, he says. Look at verse 51. Mary says, God has performed mighty deeds with his arms. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. There's only two ways to be here in Scripture, in this passage. The humble servant or the one who is proud in their inmost thoughts. And so which are you? Do you come to God saying, I'm your humble servant. What do you need? What am I to do? And I'm in. Let's do it. Or are you the person who comes to God proud in your inmost thoughts, assuming that you're going to need to evaluate God and his path and decide for yourself if it is good and right and come up with your own reasons as to why not, why you ought to or ought not obey and follow after God? This is the overall attitude of our country today, of the people around us. Morality, what's the basis of morality in America today? Non-Christian morality, what's the basis of deciding what is right or wrong? Desire. Yeah, whatever feels good. I ought to be able to do whatever I want, whenever I want, so long as it doesn't hurt anybody else. And you know what, even if it does, hey, I ought to be able to do whatever I want to. Who do you think you are interfering with my liberty? Desire ought to be the basis of what's good and right. This is arrogant and proud. The idea that you ought to only be able to derive what's right and wrong out of what you can observe, by what's observable from nature. By, for sure, from nature, we observe the glory of God and all that he created. And there is a lot we can understand from it, but we can't understand enough to be saved apart from Scripture. So we obey Scripture and have it. If you take on for your life a morality that says, if I can understand it, or if it's what I want, then that's what I'll do. That's what's going to be good enough for me. Then you are proud in your inmost thoughts. The humble servant of God says, Father God, I know that what is right and what is wrong is about what you have commanded is right and wrong, and I'll obey it. I don't always understand it, but I don't always need to. Here I am, your humble servant. And this is how we go about obeying God. He will come against the proud, Scripture says. This is our hope in the world today against all the violence, against ISIS that is going on. It's people who are proud, who reckon themselves to be somebody, who stand up to take what's not theirs and do evil, saying that, no, there's no God of yours, that Jesus Christ is not Lord, and so we will do what we want. Don't be afraid, believers. Listen to Mary's song. God humbles the proud, and yet he esteems the estate of his humble servants. Let us today gather and humble ourselves before God. What are you proud of? What area of your heart do you still hold on to, saying, I will obey God in coming to church faithfully. That's fine. I will obey God in not stepping out on my marriage. Okay, that's fine. I'll do that. But when it comes to my time otherwise, that's mine. I do what I want with it. What area of your life do we hold proudly, saying, no, I'm not willing to do that. I will go only so far, and then I will go no more. I ought to be able to do what I need. What area of your life do you think you have under control? What part of sin do you say, listen, I know this is wrong, but nobody else sees it, and let's be honest, I've got it under control. Nobody else knows. I can keep this handled, and so I'm going to keep on with it. That's pride. Thinking that you can control sin and it not spread and become ruinous in your own life and in your family is the highest kind of pride. Do you guys like Westerns out here in South Carolina? I imagine so. It's only just the best, most American genre ever, right? Westerns are the best. They're having a comeback. There's a lot of good Western movies coming out these days, and that makes me happy because I love a good Western. It's always just the most American kind of movie that there is, or book. Like Meredith was making fun of me. I listen to audiobooks too when I'm driving in the car. So there was a time after the kids went to sleep last night, two nights ago, we're driving back, and I was listening to True Grit, the old... Such a good book. Have you read True Grit, the book? You may have seen the movie. Go read the book. It's great. Such a good one. It makes fun of Texas a lot. It is an Arkansas book, but it's still good. I love it. An excellent Western. How about a good Western story for us today? Story goes like this. There's a wealthy cattleman, owns a lot of cattle, owns a lot of land for his cattle, and he's got three daughters, and his oldest one is just now getting to school age. And she needs to go to the school. A tutor won't do anymore. She needs to actually get away and go to the school. But the school is not close by. They live way out on their ranch. So he's got to hire a driver. He needs somebody who can pull a coach, somebody who can drive a coach, who can get his daughter to school. So he goes and looking for the best. He's got plenty of money. He brings in three guys. And he says, listen, I'm going to test you on this. I need to know who's the best. This is my daughter. I'm going to provide the very best for her. Here's the deal. I need somebody to take her the 10 miles to school every day. Problem is, there's a ravine along the way, and the ravine road that you go down is treacherous. It's downright treacherous. You look over this side, and I mean, there's just nothing but falling all the way down. So I can only hire the best driver. So I'm going to send you three out to go there and back, and we're going to see who can do it the quickest in keeping my children safe. That's what I want. Who's got this? Which one of you can do this well, can do it efficiently and fast, but can also do it in such a way that keeps my children safe? First guy goes out, says, I got this. He goes out, takes the cattleman along so we can see, and he rides down the ravine road, and he's blowing through there. And he just wants to show how efficient, how good he is at driving a coach. And so he's going along, and he gets himself within a foot of the edge and stays there the entire time. I mean, perfect. Doesn't move in, doesn't move out, has complete control, and is able to get within a foot of that thing, going at a real quick pace the entire way. How impressive. Guy number two takes out the cattleman to show him what he can do. Takes him out, starts driving, is moving along real quick, gets to that ravine, gets himself within 6 inches of it. This guy is ridiculous, but also in control completely. 6 inches, a perfect one, the entire time. Doesn't veer in, doesn't veer out, can control it perfectly. The guy has complete control. How impressive. Third guy gets the cattleman and the coach, turns off the main road, goes the long way around the ravine and the mountains, ends up taking an extra hour to get there and says, listen, I'm going to keep your daughter safe no matter what because I won't go anywhere near the edge. Now, which one gets the job? We're not going to measure ourselves by how close we can get to the edge without going over. For you and I, righteousness is the goal. It's not how much can I participate in a sinful or a worldly act without falling in completely. The question is, the humble servant of God will always say, what does complete, diligent, meticulous righteousness look like? And that's what I'm going to do, Father. Help me to obey. It's not to open up Scripture and say, well, this one fits into my life. This one, not so much. I'm going to find a different way to interpret it so I don't have to obey that one. The humble servant says, show it to me, lay it on me, and I will obey as perfectly as I possibly can. When it comes to sin, when it comes to the things that are wrong, do not be proud. Don't even go near it. Keep it far away from your life. Because God regards the humble. But rest assured, God will judge the proud. Next thing that God does as you read down through here is this. Look at verse 53. He fills the hungry with good things. Amen. This is the God we have. He fills the hungry with good things. God provides for His people. And God has a really good track record of providing for His people. Think all the way back to the very beginning. God provides for Adam and Eve. And then they get kicked out of the garden. God's still providing for Adam and Eve. Israel's in slavery, becoming a great nation, and God provides for Israel. He brings them out into the desert, and daily God provides them with food. If there's anyone looking at their track record who you can trust for provision, it is God Himself. The Father provides over and over again things that people need throughout the Old Testament. And Mary says right here, you know what? God provides everything for those who need it. God takes care of those who call on Him. But she also says, verse 52, He has brought down rulers from their throne, but He has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but He has sent the rich away empty. There's a troublesome theology being taught in churches these days called prosperity gospel. The idea is this, simply put. Material wealth, having money, is a visible sign that God loves you and is taking care of you. The person who has the most money then is the person who's most blessed by God. And so having money alone proves that God is in favor of you and cares about you. The prosperity gospel, simply put, is this. God wants you to be rich and happy all the time right now. What's the problem with this? Well, first of all, if you look at Jesus Christ Himself, the founder and perfecter of our faith, people come up to Him and say, I want to follow after you. And He says, listen, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay His head. Think about that and then come follow me. People will come to Jesus and they will say, you know, I want to follow after you. And Jesus will say, then take up your cross and follow after me. He'll say to the rich young ruler, your problem is you're in love with wealth, so go and sell it all so that your heart's not in danger. Then come follow after me. Or take a look even in this passage in the section of John the Baptist, who is considered by Jesus Christ, who says in the Gospel of John, he is the greatest man born of woman, that John the Baptist. And he lives out in the wilderness with homemade clothes, eating locusts and honey, whatever he can find out there. At the end of his righteousness is to be beheaded for his faith and for calling out religious leaders. As you go through and read Scripture, understand this. God provides what we need. God takes care of us. He has always been a person who provides what His people need. Go to Him today with whatever it is that you and your family need. Is it health? Go and ask for health. Is it money? Do you need financial provision? Don't be ashamed. Go and ask for financial provision from God. What is it that you need? Go and ask the Lord for it. God delights to answer our prayers. Yet understand that while He has blessed many, material wealth, simply being rich, does not mean that God has blessed a person. Sure, there are plenty of people who are wealthy who love the Lord and follow after Him and trust well. If you need an example that goes against rich young ruler, look in Acts chapter 6 to 8. You'll have to look it up. Look for Lydia. She's a wealthy merchant, and she comes to believe. Lydia, a wealthy merchant, comes to believe in the Lord and provides out of her wealth for all of the apostles as they're establishing a church in her town. Many people who are wealthy will come and be trust in God. However, do not think that because somebody has money, God has blessed them specifically. There are plenty of people who are rich because of ill gain. There are plenty of people who are rich just because they were born into it and that's the way it is. Do not think that God hates you and despises you because things have gone poorly for you in life. trust in Christ always. He will provide the needs of his people always. This is what he does. Simply ask him for what you need and then trust him with the rest of your life, because he is a good God who provides for us at all times. Last thing we see in this passage in Mary's song, the very last verses, are how God has never forgotten any of the promises that he's made. Look at verse 54. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and to his descendants forever, just as he promised to our ancestors. Mary says this. This young girl understands that what God is doing in her life is continuing to keep the promise that he made to Abraham. Way, way, way back in the beginning, when he promised to Abraham that Abraham was going to have this great nation from his children and that one of them would be a blessing to the entire earth, Mary knows that God has kept that promise. Even though Israel was sinful all the time, that didn't change the fact that he made a promise to Abraham and he was going to keep that promise no matter what. And look at this, God is keeping his promise in the birth of Jesus Christ. I love Christmas music, but everybody needs a whipping child, and so, and I hate that Mary Did You Know song. We're going to sing it next week, aren't we? Is that coming up, Richard? I knew it. Mary, did you know? Of course she knew. Look, she knows. She knows very specifically. Okay, it's still a good song. You're welcome to listen to it. Does she know he's going to die on the cross? Maybe not, probably not. But does she know that he is the Savior that God sent? Yes. Does she know everything that's happened and how God is fulfilling everything that happened? Yes, she knows it very well. And she believes it. Congregation, today you can believe the promises of God in your life. God has promised that he's not left us alone, but he's put the Holy Spirit on us. Whether you feel that way or not today, you can believe it because he has said it. God has promised Jesus Christ, who rose again from the grave, who came back alive and ascended into heaven, he said he would come back again today. And you can believe it, congregation. There will be a day just as sudden as these angels start appearing to Elizabeth and Mary when Christ returns and fulfills the promise that he made, that he would not leave us alone, but that he would return and set everything right. You can believe it. Scripture has said that all of those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. If you find yourself doubting your salvation today, you need not. The promise is that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever believes in Jesus Christ as their Savior, humbles themselves, and decides to follow after him, they will be saved. You can believe this promise just like Mary believed all the promises that God had made in the Old Testament up until now. Our God is good, and he has regard for us, and he is with us even now. Let us worship him together today. Father God, it is a delight to obey you and to trust you. What a joy it is to humble ourselves before you. Father, we need not understand everything in your scripture. We will obey them. And as obedient believers, I pray that you would teach us, that you would enlighten us, so that we could obey even better. Father God, I thank you that you did not leave us alone, but that you came down and took on flesh. I thank you that you died on a cross for our sins, and that you did not stay dead, but you rose again, Jesus, that you are our Lord now. And I thank you that you've still not left us alone, but you've provided us with the Holy Spirit, God himself, who is with us, empowering us and strengthening us. Father God, thank you that you have looked upon the humble estate of your servant and been merciful. This I pray in your name. Amen.